Well, turn again in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel. And we'll be looking this morning at the passage that we read earlier, chapter 22, verse 66, to chapter 23, verse 25. Back in 2007, Gillian Gibbons, a 54-year-old British woman, made the international headlines. She was living in Khartoum in Sudan and teaching in a local primary school. In her classroom, she kept a teddy bear. And when one day she asked her pupils to come up with a name for the teddy bear and Muhammad emerged as the popular choice, she didn't think twice about it. She happily implemented the children's decision, never for one moment envisaging the trouble her bear's new name would land her in. It was a couple of months later, however, that armed police suddenly arrived at her home one morning. She was arrested. She was held for 5 days. She was charged in a court with blasphemy. And she was then sentenced to 15 days in a Sudanese jail. And being interviewed by The Guardian a few weeks after her ordeal, she made this comment. She said, "My head can't cope with it at all. How we got from a teddy bear named Muhammad to people saying they should send the SAS in to rescue me." And there's a similarly remarkable escalation of events in the passage which we're looking at this morning. It begins with Jesus being held by the religious authorities. And it seems so groundless and unreasonable that he's being held by them. He hasn't done anything. He's innocent. He doesn't even have the insensitive naming of a teddy bear to answer for. And when you first read this narrative then, you instinctively feel there must have been some mistake and his captors will soon release him, very embarrassed and very apologetic for having ever apprehended him in the first place. But then as the passage proceeds, it takes a very different course. Jesus is passed from pillar to post. A frightening momentum builds up. One thing leads to another. He moves rapidly through a series of judicial hearings until by the end of the passage, somehow he's a condemned man staring crucifixion in the face. And you feel like saying, in a manner reminiscent of Gillian Gibbons, "My head can't cope with it at all. How we got from an appearance before the Jewish Sanhedrin to the Roman governor pronouncing a death sentence." Well, an analysis of this process reveals, I think, four main parties that are involved. Each party contributing in a slightly different way, and each party characterized by a slightly different vice. And this morning then, what I want to do is just briefly look at each one in turn. Noticing first of all then this morning, the Sanhedrin's hypocrisy. That's our first heading, the Sanhedrin's hypocrisy. And this is chapter 22, verses 66 to 71. You see, on a casual reading of this little section, everything about it suggests real propriety on the part of the Jewish leadership. The careful application of judicial procedures, a concern to do everything decently and in order, weighing up the evidence in a responsible and measured fashion. For one thing, the mere fact that a meeting of the Sanhedrin is convened suggests it. Justice and propriety and impartiality were what this august Jewish council stood for. And when the 71 men come together then, like this, mature and experienced with their flowing beards and their pensive facial expressions, it conveys a powerful impression of rigorous investigation. And then for another thing, the language which the Sanhedrin uses here suggests it also. Notice the occurrence in verse 71 of that word testimony, indicating that that's what these men are interested in. They're not interested in any idle charges. They're not interested in any speculative insinuations. They're not interested in any dubious inferences. No, not these men. These men aren't like that. These men are only interested in solid testimony. They're only interested in proper evidence. It's only on that basis that they will reach any verdicts. And I'm saying then that this whole scene, it just seems to exude, doesn't it, a sense of healthy thoroughness, the Sanhedrin coming together and talking in terms of testimony and witness and evidence. But it's a facade. It's an appearance. It's a veneer. It's nothing more than that. Because if these men are really interested in thoroughness as they assess Jesus Christ here, if they are really interested in testimony, then what about the testimony of John the Baptist prior to his untimely death? What about the testimony of countless healing miracles and exorcisms performed over the past 3 years? What about the testimony of a wisdom which they hadn't been able to rebut, and a purity which they hadn't been able to reproach, and a sheer God-centeredness which they hadn't been able to rival, all of which pointed so clearly in one direction, that Jesus ought to be revered and embraced and trusted and followed, not arrested and condemned as a criminal? Where does that kind of testimony figure here in this court hearing? It doesn't figure, does it? It's entirely absent. It's not there. It doesn't even get a mention. Because these men, you see, have an agenda. It's a conviction which they have set their sights upon, not a fair trial. The only testimony that they're interested in is testimony which suits their purposes. They're hypocrites, masking a raw hostility toward Jesus Christ with a covering, a cloak of respectability. And in that context, there's one thing I particularly want you to notice. And it's Jesus' response to these men in verse 67. So in the first half of that verse, the men address Jesus and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And you read that and you think, wow, what an invitation to Jesus here to wax eloquent about his messianic identity. What a fantastic evangelistic opportunity for Jesus here. Surely he'll seize it. Surely he'll deliver an impassioned presentation about who he is and why he has come. Surely he'll attempt to win over some of these religious leaders. This is what he says in response. "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer." And you can't help feeling a bit disappointed at Jesus' sheer uncooperativeness here before this Sanhedrin. But I want you to note, say, a comment which Sinclair Ferguson makes about this. He says this: "Jesus never says this to the humble-spirited, perplexed, grieving questioner. But when it comes to the arrogant, proud man or woman who's resisting the gospel, he gives a devastating expose of their spiritual emptiness and double-mindedness." And that's an important distinction, isn't it, that Sinclair Ferguson is drawing there. And it's true, isn't it? You think of John's gospel, and you think of the patience, the conversational approach of Jesus, the revealing approach of Jesus, as he converses with that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, or with that man born blind in John chapter 9. He so patiently and gently and painstakingly deals with those two individuals. Why? Because they were genuinely needy souls, genuinely searching for the truth. But these men here, in this Jewish council at the end of Luke chapter 22, they're very different characters, aren't they? They're just arrogant, hypocritical, intimidators. And so Jesus doesn't even enter into any discussion with them whatsoever. And that's perhaps an instructive example there for us, isn't there? In our dealings with unbelievers. And the fact then that there's all the difference in the world, isn't there? Between that troubled colleague at work who's genuinely struggling to understand how a loving God could possibly have allowed his relative to die of cancer. And that sneering colleague at work who smugly demands, look, where was your God when that earthquake hit New Zealand the other week? In the former case, there's a genuine desire to find the truth, to search for the truth. And so you answer that person gently and patiently, and you seek to bring out the gospel of Jesus Christ in conversation with that person. In the latter case, it's just a complete troublemaking tendency, a troublemaking spirit. And perhaps a certain reticence is sometimes in order there, as we see with Jesus here. Remember his own words earlier on in the Gospels. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents. And here we see him employing that kind of wisdom. He's amongst wolves here. Wolves who just want to devour him. Wolves who aren't really interested in whether or not he's the Christ. They've made their decision. They're just interested in getting him onto a cross at Golgotha. And so he doesn't enter into discussion with them. The Sanhedrin's hypocrisy. Secondly, this morning, Pilate's unbelief. Pilate's unbelief. Because, and this then is chapter 23, verses 1 to 5, and the section begins then with Jesus being escorted to Pontius Pilate, who, of course, is the Roman governor of Judea. They have to take Jesus to Pilate if they're going to get anywhere with him. They want Jesus to face the death penalty. They don't have the authority to impose the death penalty. And so Pilate, therefore, is a necessary means to that end. And so, as I say, they escort Jesus to Pilate there in verse 1. And again, on a casual reading of this little section too, I think you could quite easily get a wrong impression. You could quite easily walk away from these five verses thinking very positively about Pontius Pilate, thinking that he's something of a welcome relief after all the hostility and the intimidation of the Sanhedrin in the previous section. You could quite easily think quite positively about this governor, Pontius Pilate. After all, look at what he says there in verse 4. I find no basis for a charge against this man. And you read that and you're cheering, aren't you? Good for you, Pilate. You're absolutely right. You've put your finger on it. Jesus is indeed innocent. He has indeed done nothing wrong. But on closer inspection, there's something very strange about this encounter between Jesus and Pilate. In verse 2, the Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate and they level their accusations against Jesus. And you'll notice that they're very clever about the way in which they do it. They know exactly what they're doing. They know exactly which buttons to press. They know that if they focus on theology, Pilate isn't going to be remotely interested. And so they don't focus on theology, they focus on politics. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, an outright lie, of course, in view of what Jesus has said back in chapter 20, verse 25, and claims they continue to be Christ, a king. Now, those are charges which should have deeply troubled Pontius Pilate. In a vassal state like Judea, under the authority of the Roman Empire, no individual had the right to declare himself a king and start claiming royal prerogatives. It was treason. It was insubordination. It was precisely the kind of thing that Pilate was there in office to clamp down upon. And he should have taken these charges seriously, therefore. He should have immediately embarked upon a probing interrogation, but he doesn't. Remarkably and amazingly and unthinkably, he's very chilled and very laid back about the whole thing. He asks Jesus one question: "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus gives an affirmative response: "Yes, it is as you say," at which point Pilate should have been livid. He's the protector, the official protector of this little corner of Caesar's realm. At this point, every alarm bell inside his head should have been ringing at top volume. Jesus is claiming to be a king of this ethnic group, the Jewish people. But Pilate is so laid back, so unfazed. He immediately turns to the Jews and says, "I find no basis for charge against this man." You think, "You what, Pilate? You find no basis for a charge against this man who has just admitted in your hearing that he's the king of the Jewish people? How come? What on earth can explain this apathy on the part of Pontius Pilate here?" Well, surely the only explanation is this. Pilate has taken one look at Jesus and has concluded that he is no real king. He's no king in any meaningful sense of the term. Remember, Jesus has been up all night. He has experienced a harrowing psychological crisis while praying on the Mount of Olives. He has experienced harrowing physical abuse while awaiting his trial before the Sanhedrin. Doubtless he looked a complete state as he appeared before Pilate now. He didn't appear impressive. He didn't appear significant. He certainly didn't appear regal. In the Greek text of verse 3 there, the word "you" is emphasized as if to say, "Are you, you, the King of the Jews? You who have been dragged here by the Jewish leaders and you look a complete state, you're unkempt, you're bruised and battered, you're looking dazed, you are the King of the Jews?" Pilate probably immediately in his mind classified Jesus as just some harmless eccentric. He was no king in any meaningful sense of the term. And I'm saying then that rather than admire Pilate for his declaration of Jesus' innocence, we should probably bemoan Pilate's unbelief concerning Jesus' kingship. Jesus himself has said, "I am the King of the Jews," before his very face. And Pilate clearly doesn't believe that, because if he did, he would have acted very differently to the way in which he does act. And I think there's an important point here, which is this, that there is more than one way of rejecting the kingship of Jesus Christ. You can reject the kingship of Jesus Christ through passionate hostility. And that's what we see, isn't it? In the previous section, in the Sanhedrin, we see those men rejecting the kingship of Jesus Christ through passionate hostility. But there's another way you can reject the kingship of Jesus Christ. You can reject the kingship of Jesus Christ through patronizing unbelief. And that's what we see, I think, with Pontius Pilate here. Just this refusal to take Jesus seriously. He's not hostile toward Jesus. If he had his way, he would see Jesus released and just carry on with his itinerant ministry. He's not hostile, but he's patronizing. He doesn't really see him as a king. And perhaps that's where you are this morning. You're not hostile. You're no Richard Dawkins. You have no major axe to grind against the Lord Jesus Christ. Your blood doesn't boil at the very merest mention of him. Indeed, perhaps you have a certain whimsical fondness for the Jesus story, as you generally call it. And you like coming along here to church on a Sunday and singing these lovely old hymns about Jesus as something comforting and familiar and elegant about them. But you don't really believe that Jesus is a divinely appointed king. That he has conquered death itself through his own resurrection. That he is reigning at this very moment and forevermore from the throne of heaven. And that he demands your unqualified allegiance to him. Well, that's a bit over the top, isn't it? That's a wee bit extreme. But you see, you need to realise that at the end of the day, it doesn't make all that much difference whether you reject Jesus' kingship in passionate hostility or in patronising unbelief. In the last analysis, it amounts to pretty much the same thing. Either way, it's the attitude expressed in chapter 19 of this gospel and verse 14. We don't want this man to be our king. And either way, Jesus' response on the last day will be the one expressed in verse 27 of Luke 19. These enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. I'm saying this morning, don't remain in that position of patronizing unbelief if that's where you are. It might seem very tolerant and very cultured and very harmless. The Bible teaches that it leads to hell every bit as much as a passionately hostile response to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Bow to him this morning. Own him as your king. Surrender to his kingly authority. He's the best king that you could ever possibly have. Don't remain in any kind of patronizing unbelief. So the Sanhedrin's hypocrisy, Pilate's unbelief. Thirdly this morning, Herod's inappropriateness. Herod's inappropriateness. So this is chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. So here's Pilate then, and as we said, he's convinced that Jesus is no king, really. He's not a king in any meaningful sense of the term. But of course, that doesn't altogether solve Pilate's problems. He's still faced with the awkwardness of this hostile Jewish crowd, these Sanhedrin members, these leaders in the Jewish community who are baying for Jesus' blood. What's he going to do about this problem? Well, suddenly he latches onto something. He hears them mention the name Galilee. And he suddenly begins to cotton on to the fact that that's where Jesus is from. He's a Galilean. And he suddenly realizes there's an opportunity here to pass the buck. Because if he's from Galilee, then Herod can see to this case. Because Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee. And more than that, it just so happens Herod is in Jerusalem at this time. It's ideal. All Pilate needs to do is send Jesus across the city, and all his problems will be solved. And so that's what he does. And by the way, just before we look at Herod in any more detail, notice that intriguing little touch at the end of this section in verse 12, where we read, that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Interesting that, isn't it? Reminds me of the psalm we just sang, Psalm 2. Remember the language of verse 1 there, that we sang just now. Earth's kings combine in enmity, her rulers join against God's reign. That's what we see here, isn't it? These kings, not both literally kings, but rulers at least, Pilate and Herod combining, joining in their opposition to Jesus Christ. We often talk, don't we, about how Jesus brings us together as God's people. He unites us. Here we are, and we all have different backgrounds and different temperaments and different stories to tell, and yet we've been brought together, we've been united because of Jesus, and that's a wonderful reality, isn't it? But you know, there's a sense in which actually Jesus also brings his enemies together, that those who oppose Jesus and also perhaps have lots of temperamental differences and different backgrounds and different experiences, that they often find common ground in their opposition to Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you've encountered it at work or at school, that your colleagues or your classmates, their mutual opposition to your Saviour actually bridges the other differences that's between them. And though they perhaps come together on barely nothing else. They come together on this, their opposition to your Saviour. That's what we see here. Pilate and Herod, previously these tensions between them, but now something to unite them. They both see Jesus as a problem and an inconvenience to be dealt with. But the thing I particularly want you to notice here is Herod's delight at the prospect of encountering Jesus. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. Herod was delighted at the idea of having an audience with Jesus Christ. And you read that, and again, on the face of things, it seems so promising, doesn't it? Isn't this exactly what we would so long to see amongst our friends and our family members and our community around here? An enthusiasm, an eagerness about Jesus Christ. It seems so encouraging, so promising. Here's Herod, and he's delighted at the idea of speaking with Jesus. But then we read this in the second half of verse 8. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. And we suddenly realize that Herod's eagerness and enthusiasm about Jesus Christ is an entirely inappropriate eagerness and enthusiasm. It's inappropriate. Why? It's inappropriate because it has an insubstantial basis. What's it based upon? Why is he so eager and enthusiastic about Jesus? Because of Jesus' miracles. Now, of course, Jesus' miracles were amazing. Jesus had performed many miracles, and those miracles were fantastic. They were superb, they were wonderful, they were thrilling, they were exhilarating. But they were an insubstantial basis in and of themselves for an enthusiasm and an eagerness about Jesus Christ. Because what about when the miracles stop? What about when Jesus refuses to perform miracles? What about when he doesn't do something supernatural and miraculous? Then, if the enthusiasm and eagerness about him is based on that, the enthusiasm and eagerness is going to fade away and evaporate, isn't it? And that's exactly what we see with Herod here. Jesus doesn't perform a miracle in front of him. And so, just like that, all Herod's enthusiasm and eagerness is gone. And in fact, he starts to mock and ridicule Jesus instead. And I think it's worth pausing there, isn't it? It's great to be enthusiastic and eager about the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we all are this morning. I hope we have a passion and an exuberance about him. But we need to stop sometimes and ask, well, what's the basis of my enthusiasm about Jesus Christ? Is it based perhaps on the fact that he's prospered me in some material way? I've prayed to him about my job situation, about my financial situation, about my university place. And he's answered those prayers. And he's really done great things at that level. He's really poured out loads of blessings upon me. And that's why I'm so passionate and so enthusiastic about Jesus. But what about when those material blessings fail? What about when they stop? What about when they dry up? What about when Jesus puts us through a difficult period instead? And things are hard. And things are going wrong. And there are trials and adversities. If our enthusiasm about him is based on that, it's an insubstantial basis. And when those things go, those material blessings go, the enthusiasm will disappear with them. Or is our enthusiasm about Jesus based on those things that will never fail? Based on his finished work, what he did for us at Calvary, his bearing of our sin and our judgments in our place, that will never fail, that will never fade away. Is it based upon his sheer kindness and grace to us throughout our Christian lives, the way in which he's persevered with us and stuck with us when we've fallen time and time again in the same area again and again and again? Each time he's picked us up and dusted us down and restored us in his service. That will never fail. That's a substantial basis. More than anything, is our enthusiasm based on his character, who he is, his beauty and loveliness, his glory, his unsurpassable delightfulness, our wonderful Saviour Jesus Christ. Because that will never fail either. If your enthusiasm is based on that, it's an enduring basis, a stable basis. Let's make sure that we're passionate about Jesus, but that our passion, our enthusiasm, has a substantial and solid basis. Fourthly and finally this morning, Jerusalem's irrationality. Jerusalem's irrationality. And this then is chapter 23, verses 13 to 25. Because here then it is that the scene does open out to include Jerusalem as a whole. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man," and so on. And so in this passage then, Pilate desires to release Jesus. He still is convinced that he's no major threat, that he's done nothing wrong. He's desiring to release Jesus, but the crowd are getting more and more passionate about their desire for Jesus to be executed, their desire for Jesus to be crucified. And you'll notice then that they cry out, "Away with this man." There in verse 18, in verse 21, "Crucify him, crucify him." You'll notice that Luke also just intensifies the ferocity of the crowd's passion with little phrases like there, verse 18, "With one voice they cried out." And then in verse 23, "With loud shouts they insistently demanded." And so you really get a powerful impression of this Jerusalem crowd, and they want Jesus to die. And of course that in and of itself is irrational enough, isn't it? That they want Jesus. This one who has taught them with such beautiful teaching. This one who has been so gentle and kind, healing so many of their sick. They want Jesus to die. That in itself is so irrational. But there's an even more irrational aspect to it, isn't there? There in verse 18, where they even want Barabbas to be released at Jesus' expense. And Luke tells us Barabbas is an insurrectionist. He's an out-and-out rebel. He's just a completely anarchic individual. He's a murderer, in fact. He's a terrorist. And this crowd would rather have him walking their streets than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just so utterly, utterly irrational. This one who had said, "Turn the other cheek." This one who had taught to pray for those who persecute you. This one who had talked about going the second mile in your dealings with other people. And they want rid of him, and instead they want a murderer to be let free and to walk their streets. It's so utterly, utterly irrational. It reminds me of another incident earlier on in Luke's Gospel. Back in chapter 8, you remember there that narrative where there's a demon-possessed man in the region of the Gerasenes. Remember that demon-possessed man, he's no ordinary demon-possessed man. He is possessed by a whole load of demons. Legion is the name that he has been given. And remember how, because he's so demon-possessed, he's just utterly, utterly out of control. He lives in the graveyard. He doesn't wear any clothes. He can't be chained up. This man is just a scary, scary individual. Jesus comes along. Jesus exorcises those demons. He drives them out. He frees this man and turns him into a normal member of society. There he is, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And you remember then, the locals come along. And what's their response? "This is wonderful, Jesus. Wow, we're so grateful to you." "No, please get out of our area. Please go." They didn't like it. They would rather have the man in the graveyard, screaming and naked and unable to be chained. They'd rather have that than this Jesus who had just delivered the man. It's irrational, isn't it? And it reminds us then that is our natural position as human beings. That is our natural state, that we are born blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and the beauty of Jesus Christ, and preferring almost anything to Jesus Christ. And it reminds us then what we're up against in evangelism, doesn't it? That if we think that by our arguments and our persuasions that we'll easily be able to convert people to Jesus Christ, then we're deceiving ourselves, because people are utterly blinded by the God of this world. They would rather have a murderer than our Saviour Jesus Christ. And it reminds us then that the thing we need more than anything in evangelism, in witnessing, in telling people the gospel, is a supernatural power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Only He can turn those who would prefer Barabbas to Jesus into those who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. In evangelism, we are confronting people with this kind of default position. We need to pray. We need to depend upon God, the Holy Spirit. Well, just one final little note as we close this morning. In many ways, it's been a somber passage, hasn't it, that we've been considering. Not much in it that's hopeful and encouraging. But I think that Luke does actually want us to take something hopeful and encouraging from it. At the end of the passage, there's a word which Luke uses a couple of times. It's the word will. He uses it in connection with Pilate in verse 20. He says, wanting to release Jesus. In the Greek, it's willing to release Jesus. It's the word will. And then he uses it again in verse 25, that he released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So Luke here is just drawing our attention to the will of Pilate and to the will of the crowd. And I think that in doing so, in using this word twice in a short space of time at the end of this passage, he's wanting certain bells to ring in our minds. He's wanting us to go back to where we've recently read that word before. Where have we recently read it before? We've read it in chapter 22, haven't we? And in verse 42, and Jesus' prayer there, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I think Luke wants us just to remember that we've already encountered this word, and to remember then that behind the Sanhedrin's hypocrisy and Pilate's unbelief and Herod's inappropriateness and Jerusalem's irrationality, something bigger and greater is going on. The Father is fulfilling His will. They're not in control. It's He that is in control. He is bringing His Son to that cross where He will be the sacrifice for the sins of His people. It's the Father's will that is dictating this whole scene. There's the bluster of all these other parties. They think that they're being so active and that they're contributing so much. But it's God who is doing what He has always set out to do. And He's doing it out of love for us, sending His Son to that cross. Amen.